Okay, here we are, June 9th, and we're studying in the sealed book of Moses. We're on chapter 8. I guess that I can. Could even share this. But Michael, you want to start with verse 1?
Sure. I'll read the chapter heading as well.
Sure.
The Lord descends to see what is happening. He sees the construction of the Tower of Babel. God confounds the language of the peoples. Abram arises. And the Lord came down and saw the city and the tower which the children of men were building. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people are one, and they all have one tongue. And for this reason, they began to build this tower, because they look at the words of a single man who is promoted in the position of a god among the men in the flesh. And now there will be no restriction on what they intend to do, unless I, the Lord, confuse their language, so that no one understands the pronunciation of each other. For I, the Lord, I will scatter them on the face of the earth between the four corners of the world."
That seems to be fairly straightforward. I struggled a little bit with that word pronunciation. Seemed like there should be more than just a pronunciation, but I couldn't. I looked at the Portuguese and Spanish. I didn't come up with anything better. So I guess pronunciation works.
Yeah, I guess you could say like interpretation or understanding. Or,
Yeah.
well, understand, yeah.
Understands the understanding, yeah.
The thing that stuck out to me was that their intention, right? If they were all united in purpose, there's no stopping what they might do, right? They had whatever their intention, whether it was for good or for bad. Or for bad, but they thought it was good. Yeah. Just
Yeah,
interesting.
good point.
Well, we talk about unity a lot as a good thing, but here is an example of when the world was united in rebellion against God when he told them to scatter through all the earth, but they decided to stay in one place. And what's worse is they were united under this idea that Nimrod was God, or was the chosen descendants prophesied. And so,
Yeah.
and they also had the motivation. They said, "Let's make a name for ourselves." So they weren't necessarily trying to make the world a better place or to build the kingdom of God, but they wanted the reputation. Like, and we learned in the lectures about Babylon, they were just concerned about their own status and even were willing to put other people down for their own advancement. So they had some of the wrong motivations. And so God had to break it up.
Okay, Tyler, would you like to read the second verse?
Yes. "Then it came to pass that the men no longer understood one another, and this caused strife and great confusion among them. Because they no longer understood the commands of their kings and lords, they stopped building the city and began each seeking those who spoke a language understandable to oneself in order to depart from that place, which they started to call themselves confusion."
All right, and you want to continue with verse 3?
"And therefore it is called Babel because the Lord was displeased with their works. And it was at that time in the history of the earthly man that the Lord confounded and mixed the tongue of every man, woman, and child of that place. And from there the Lord scattered them on every corner of the earth."
Okay. Any comments on that?
I can't remember where I've heard this, but language is stored in the brain, right? The human brain, not the mind. I think the brain and the mind are separate, but human language is stored in the human brain. So as I try and understand how the Lord confounded their language, I don't know if it was a change of frequency or something in their each of their brains, but they were no longer in sync, I guess you could say. I mean, it's just me trying to understand how that actually worked physically. Yeah. But the fact remains, their language changed.
Yes, indeed.
I think the parallel it talks about in the sealed book is that there would be a transformation after the book is printed, where there would be a common language, and it has more to do with what's in our heart and the love that we have. So it seems to transcend the other ways which we communicate, which I like that, because it may speak to this situation that was happening with the people, where they were confused or confounded. The opposite or the inverse of that is when we're brought to a common understanding through the Spirit, and where we share a common language of love for one another. And so, and it says even where people are gathered, if it's two individuals, or it could be two cities, or could be people across the world. So there is something happening, maybe spiritually, to reverse this process that first occurred at the tower when the world became divided. And so I think the Lord wants to do that in our hearts, to bring us together as one family and one people under Him. So I can see that parallel working, the adversary and the Lord, in different ways.
Yes, thank you. I'm going to read verse 3. I'm also going to share my screen. And these are the generations of Shem, the son of Noah, the high priest of the holy order of the priesthood of the Son of God, who begat Arphaxad at the age of 100 years, only 2 years after the flood. And Shem did live 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Shelah. And Arphaxad lived, after he begat Shelah, 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Shelah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And after he begat Eber, he lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived, after he begat Peleg, 430 years, and begat sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reuel, and lived, after he begat Reuel, 209 years, and begat sons and daughters. Reuel lived 32 years and begat Serug, and Reuel lived, after he begat Serug, 207 years, and begat sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor, and Serug lived, after he begat Nahor, 200 years, and begat sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. Nahor lived, after he begat Terah, 119 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. I think it's interesting to see that until Peleg, they were living, you know, almost 500 years. Peleg, then they had dropped down to 200, and then around a little over 100 by the time we get to Nahor. Got another chart here, which is, I think, is interesting to also showing that Shem, who lived 500 years basically after the flood, was old enough that he could have had on his knee Jacob. That's a great, 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 great grandfather.
Hey, I was thinking, and some of the, I don't know if we're free to jump in here at any time, Russell, but I don't want to.
Yes, you are.
Interrupt you. Okay. I know some of the rabbis, and maybe one of the apocryphal books talk about Shem and equating that to Melchizedek, although I see some problems with that. But the idea, I think about dogs, how we can breed several generations of dogs in a single lifetime, and to them, here is this person who really doesn't age at all or very slowly through his entire lifetime. And it would be similar to that for those later ones like Isaac or Jacob, where here's this guy who's been around forever, as long as anyone can remember. He doesn't seem to be getting older much quicker. So he must have, Shem in his lifetime must have been quite a figure to visit or to learn from. And he had the knowledge from before the flood. And so that was, it was an amazing thing to have some of those people around at that time who were like we are to the dogs, I guess. They would be like, almost seem like eternal because the longevity compared to the lifespan of 100 years or two.
Yeah, and I think that Abraham, or Abram at this time, he could see that Terah was mixed up, and he needed to find realities. My understanding is some information shows that he went and lived with Shem for a while, and that can happen because of the length of Shem's life. Yes. Melchizedek. I see that Steve has joined us.
And, good morning.
Good morning.
I am so sorry for, I got a call about 8:30 for an emergency at the clinic, and I took off and wasn't even thinking.
No problem. But,
I'm here.
We'll let you take over now. I finished reading verse 4, and you can lead our discussion at this point.
Okay. This would be verse 4 in chapter 9. Was that where we left off?
8. We just finished chapter 8, verse 4.
Yeah.
And now we're on chapter 8, verse 5.
Let's see if I can get this centered a little bit. The clinic reception's not very good.
Yeah, we got different background here.
Yeah, it smells a little different, too. smells like Clorox or Pine Sol. let's see here. Good morning, gentlemen. All right, you just finished 4?
Yes.
5. These were the generations of Terah, when he begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. But Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldees. I heard you came in here, and you were talking about some of these generations. And I sat there, I think it was yesterday when you sent that, and I was looking at it and trying to put it in perspective of what it must look like to have been there. And seeing the big generational gaps from when Lamech was told by the angel to Noah about Noah being a new progeny of men, and the lives being shortened and all that. It must have been quite the thing to go to Grandpa's house. He's been around for 900 years. Right. Any comments on 5? Thoughts?
Well, I think it's interesting from the chart Russell was showing that Abraham overlapped with both Shem and Noah. So if he went to live with Shem, he probably knew his great 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 grandfather Noah as well. You know, 10 greats or whatever, however many that was.
Yeah, and actually, it may have been actually Noah that he went to live with, but yeah, it's really interesting.
So the lectures of faith talk about the continuity of the gospel, and how that from the time that Adam spoke with the angels and they spoke with the Lord himself in the garden, they had a knowledge of God and they passed that to his children. And we see, like in before the flood, there was such great overlap that I guess Noah himself just came right after Adam was gone. So same thing after the flood with Shem. They had this continuity over so many generations. Sometimes you tell something to your children, and then by the time they tell it to their children, it's changed. But here they could keep going back to the original source generation after generation and get it right from the horse's mouth and that knowledge that was being passed down from the time of Adam. So I like that that's displayed in this chart, that the gospel itself as it was taught and the knowledge of God that was given to Adam had that opportunity by this longevity to then be correctly reinforced down through the succeeding generations.
This this chart now is from the priesthood, right? Shem's there, but Japheth and Ham are not. Is that what this is? This is the priesthood lineage?
I suppose. It's just, you know, the Genesis gives that record of what each of these generations, and so somebody made a chart of it.
All right. That's not the oldest child, though, right? I don't know. I noticed Terah on there, and some of the stuff I've read from other sources in what you'd consider apocryphal readings about him and his building idols and shaping idols and how Abraham reacted to that. But they've got him in the priesthood lineage, I guess that is, if that chart is depicting that.
I think it is, but Abraham realized that, hey, there's a problem with my dad, and so he connected with the source.
I'm sorry. Didn't Abram go to live with Shem and whoever was living with him? Isn't that why he was cognizant of Heavenly Father and the correct religion? Because Terah had apostatized. Terah evidently held the high priesthood, but wasn't active in it, according to our ancestry list here.
Yeah, I think you're right, Dolores.
Okay. Can I say something?
Of course.
Yes. To my understanding, Melchizedek is Shem. I learned that in the Doctrine and Covenants, and it seems to me I read that also in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith. But it says right in the verse 4, Shem, the son of Noah, the high priest of the holy order of the priesthood of the Son of God. I just wanted to share that and confirm what Dolores said about all these other fathers. I don't know if all of them did, but Terah for sure were worshipers of idols, and they took on a lot of this false secret combinations or idolatrous orders after the Babylonians. I just wanted to share that.
Thank you. Any other insights?
I read someplace where Shem was the grandson of Shem. Not Shem. I mean, Melchizedek was a grandson of Shem. And it seems like it was in the book that come from the Philippines.
Yeah, I haven't read that one.
The Anglo-Saxon?
The Anglo-Latin, whatever.
Yeah. It means in their language, it means the library. Akletan.
What's that?
A-N-G. It's just the name of that record you're referring to, Dolores. A-N-G.
Oh.
And then space.
Anglo-Latin, yeah.
I don't know. Ang Akletan.
I don't know either.
But I've read that book. I'll have to go back and look and see and search for the name Melchizedek and see. Because I've heard both ways, that Shem was Melchizedek, or that Shem was, or Melchizedek was a descendant of Shem. Maybe it's a mystery in the scriptures that we're meant to figure out, putting two and two together, like what Aaron said he was the high priest after the holy order of the Son of God. That's the same that they say for Melchizedek.
Uh-huh.
But anyway.
Verse 6, volunteers?
I will. I haven't read.
Thank you, Dolores.
Abram and Nahor took for themselves wives, and the name of the wife of Abram was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. But Sarai was barren and had no son. In these days, Terah took Abram his son and Lot, son of Haran, son of his son, and Sarai and his daughters-in-law, wife of his son Abram. And he went out with them from Ur of Chaldees to go to Canaan, and they dwelt there. We get different interpretations if we read, I think it's Jasher. It says that Abram left and his father followed. So they moved. They picked up their tents and moved. I have lived down in southern Iran in Abadan, and it's at the tip of the Gulf there, the Arabian Gulf and or the Persian Gulf. And it's interesting country.
Interesting. And what took you there?
My husband.
He was in the military? Or?
Oh, no. He's Persian. We lived there for 5 years. Years ago, it was back in the 70s before the Shah was disposed.
Yeah. Interesting.
So Genesis, I think it's 11:19, does agree with what we just read. It says, Terah took Abraham and Lot and Sarai. So I don't know if there's significance. I haven't read that portion in the book of Jerash lately. Or if there would be a difference in one taking the other.
Uh-huh. Depending on who told it. All right. So we're up to chapter 9. Russell, would you like to start?
Sure. Abram shares the sacrament with his family, pays tithes to Melchizedek. The priesthood is active in Abram. Melchizedek blesses Abram. When he returned from the battle, I thought it was interesting that this chapter starts out that way. It's never mentioned a battle in chapter 8, and all of a sudden chapter 9 says, when he returns from the battle.
Uh-huh.
When he returned from the battle, he gave the tithe of all war spoils to Melchizedek, as well as all that he possessed, showing that even he, who would become the father of our faith, was not exempt from the law of tithing. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem and high priest of the Most High God, took bread and wine and laid it on the altar and blessed the bread and brake it and gave Abram first to eat, whom he had appointed to the priesthood, by whose priestly power proceeding from the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost was active in him in the midst of the battle of Shir-Dalamar.
Can anybody give details on that battle?
Well, wasn't it Lot that got hauled off?
Yeah. There was a few kings, and they went to war against a few other cities, and they took captive Lot, who was there in Sodom, and so Abraham went to rescue Lot, and he convinced some of the other kings in the area to go with him. So they were successful. They won the battle, and It had to do with, we learned here, it had to do with the priesthood power that was with Aaron, that he was successful. And
they refer to that as the Battle of the Kings in some places, I believe, right? Well, there were several. Huh. Thought that was interesting.
If everything was under Rod, it would be an uprising of different kings, I imagine.
They make mention of this in Acts of the Three Nephites 2:1. Anybody want to read that?
Oh, I will.
Thank you.
For how much the other Confederate kings who were in battle were only permitted to watch this sacred ceremony with their ordinances. And after Melchizedek had distributed the sacrament, being the high priest of the Most High God, called Abram and blessed him, saying, "Blessed be Abram. Thou art the man of the Most High God, possessor of the heavens and the earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who delivered his enemies into his hands."
I think that looking, again, being there looking at it, defeated by this man who, what I understood, was outnumbered. And being watching him and learning through this, watching this ordinance that they had the only true God. Now, I think as a defeated people walking away, that would leave a memory that I think probably will serve the priesthood for some time to come in that valley.
That's a good point, because so in the ancient world, we even see that happening in the Book of Mormon. Well, I should say among the warring tribes of the Native peoples of Americas, that it was at times a question of whose gods were the greatest. And even Pharaoh in Egypt had to confess in the end. He started by saying, "Who is this Jehovah that I have to obey him? He's not greater than my gods." But he ended up by confessing that Moses' God was God. And so this is that lesson, I guess, that these people, kings that puff themselves up like Nebuchadnezzar, had to learn. They thought they were great. They were just a tool in the Lord's hands. And the moment they thought they were great, he became like a wild man and long fingernails and living out in the wilderness till he came to his right mind and humbled himself. And so at other times we see him confessing about the God of Israel being the only true God. And I think the Lord will use these powers of the earth for his own purposes, to punish his people, because the wicked destroy the wicked. But then he'll let them know that, no, it's not them. They were just an instrument in his hand. So I think that was a good point, Steve, that those people probably saw something amazing in that priesthood power to change their perspective when they thought they could just go into these cities and pillage and plunder.
I found it interesting to try to put yourself in the position of the story from both sides of it and see what it might look like if you were there. But to be outnumbering him and then getting beaten by him, and then watching him being elevated and blessed by this Most High God, those memories would last for generations, where kings would have a hard time coming in and convincing them otherwise. They saw it, they were there, and they see that as a God that can overpower odds.
I don't know even that Salem was part of that battle, but somehow afterwards, Abraham ends up in Salem and receives a blessing from the high priest because or as a result of what happened. So there's some significance there too. And then that Melchizedek, he confers upon Abram that blessing that would continue through all his generations. So amazing story. I've got that verse from Exodus 3 Nephites 2. Do you want me to read that, Steve, from the reference from the last?
I think she just, Dolores, did you not just read that?
No, she read verse 3 of the chapter.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Yes, please. Having trouble with my internet here. Sorry.
This is Exodus 3 Nephi chapter 2, verse 1, which was a reference from verse 2 in chapter 8 that we're reading. And it says in prayer, touching the 12 disciples with the finger, Jesus gave each of us the promise of what we desired in our hearts. And with the exception of the three of us, all others wished to have an end in the ministry to which they were called, and that after having lived the age that man is allowed to live, that they might soon go to Christ in his kingdom. Nevertheless, the Lord blessed them because they desired this in their hearts. And after praying and sharing the bread and wine among the 12, as Jesus taught, that this sharing ceremony of the bread and wine prefigures an ordinance of the greater priesthood that existed from the beginning of time at different times on earth. Whenever the high priesthood of the Son of God is active among the children of men, beginning with prophets and apostles of the Church of the Lamb, in remembrance of the agreement made between the members of this high council with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, even before the foundation of the world, concerning the great sacrifice proposed in the heavens, which was effected by our Lord Jesus Christ for the benefit of all men who repent and exercise faith in him.
I thought it was verse 2 in that third Nephi chapter 2 that it referenced.
Oh, was it verse 2? Sorry.
I think it was 2:1. You're right. It's just that verse 1 goes into the next page and it looks like it's verse 2. I think the connection there was the sacrament.
Yes.
Right.
Thank you, Colin. I'm lost. I thought it was a footnote to verse 4. The first footnote. Am I?
Moses 9, chapter 1, the footnote 1.
Oh, Moses 9, chapter 1. Footnote. Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
Okay. Who would like to read next?
I can take it.
Thank you.
Verse 3, correct?
Verse 4.
Or 4, sorry.
4.
And after washing his feet in a ceremony to show him that the greatness of the greater is to serve as a minor, he confirmed him to the office of high priest, saying, "Blessed be Abram, a man of faith. Receive therefore this consecration and called to direct the church that will henceforth be known by the name of the Most High through its descendants until it is put on the head of another by oath and covenant from the beginning to the end of times." The very first second line of the verse, to show him that the greatness of the greater is to serve as a minor. I think that's in relation to what Jesus said, that he who would be greatest in the kingdom shall be the servant of all. I think it's essentially what that's trying to say there. And then we have reference to the oath and the covenant of the priesthood, which is in section 84 of the LDS Doctrine and Covenants. That's a footnote. We got a lot of footnotes in this verse. Do we want to try and read each of those?
That'd be good. That'd be good.
I can start with the first one, the Acts of the Three Nephites 2:2, since we were already just there. Then Jesus rose and girded his loins with the drying cloth, took the water which he had commanded Timothy to bring in a jar of half measure, and poured it into the basin that I, Jonah, brought by reason of his request. And one by one he washed the feet of the 12, consecrating them and ordaining them as high priests of the sacred order of Melchizedek in order to organize the church, starting with the city of abundance, or bountiful, until filling the whole earth. Then warned us that when we shall consecrate and ordain other high priests to help us in the things concerning this church, the church, that we must do it in the same way that he did it unto us. So there you have the ordinance of the washing of the feet in order to bestow upon them the high priesthood.
That seems to always be accompanied by the sacrament in with section 85 in the RLDS. It specifies the school of the prophets, and they're initiated by the sacrament and the washing of feet. So they kind of go together.
Yeah. Let's see, Alma 5:3 is the next reference. I've got that one. And I, Alma, having been consecrated by my father, Alma, to be a high priest over the church of God, he having power and authority from God to do these things, behold, I say unto you that he began to establish a church in the land which was in the borders of Nephi, yea, the land which was called the land of Mormon, yea, which, and he did baptize his brethren in the waters of Mormon. So there's another example from the scriptures, the being ordained, consecrated, and ordained a high priest over the church. You just jump over to section 84. And yeah, you're right. It looks like the RLDS section 83 is the same as the LDS section 84. Let me just get to 84 here real quick. 34 through 36. It says, they become the sons of Moses and of Aaron and the seed of Abraham and the church and kingdom and the elect of God. And also all they who receive this priesthood receive me, saith the Lord. For he that receiveth my servants receiveth me. And then if we keep going in footnote 3, same section, but verses 39 and 40. And this is according to the oath and covenant which belongeth to the priesthood. Therefore, all those who receive the priesthood receive this oath and covenant of my Father, which he cannot break, neither can it be moved. And lastly, we're over here in the inspired version of the Bible, or Moses. In the Pearl of Great Price, Moses chapter 6, verse 7. Let me just jump there. And it says, now this same priesthood, which was in the beginning, shall be in the end of the world also. Okay. Yeah, all of that was referencing from other scriptures. So interesting.
I've wondered if that, where it says until it is put on the head of another, if that's speaking of Joseph Smith Jr., because he also received the blessings of Abraham. And because it says that Melchizedek put that on Abraham or Abram, that he was called to direct the church that will be known by the name. I guess Abraham's descendants, unless it's talking about Christ when Christ came in and became the Church of Christ. So I don't know. That last sentence of verse 4. So when Abraham was called to direct the church, then he was the father of our faith. And the church or the congregation was known as the children of Abraham. But then when it was put upon the head of another by oath and covenant, is that the Lord speaking to his own son, saying he is well pleased? And then the new ordinances that came from the new covenant, or is it speaking of putting it on the head of Joseph to lead in the latter days? I don't know. That was just a question I had.
It could be Joseph.
Mm-hmm. Also, I wanted to mention that, sorry to back up, but in verse 2 and 3, I think it's significant that the members of the family who were under the covenant, and even the servants who were under the covenant, also shared the bread and wine, but the other Confederate kings were allowed to watch. So they didn't actually partake, but they were there, which is consistent with it's consistent, similar to the Passover, where only the people of the house of Israel were able to partake, and not the strangers or those who were not under the covenant. So there's a parallel there. And I know in the Christian world, the sacrament, there's really three ways that that's kept. One is open, and that is where it's offered to everyone who's there. And then the other is close, where it's offered only to members, but other non-members could be present in the meeting. And then there's closed, which is offered, which only members can be present in the meeting. So it seems like this is defining a close, what's referred to today as a close communion. And I know that was the tradition in the RLDS, but I know other branches of the restoration have used, I think the LDS in Utah practice more what we call an open communion, where a visitor could come in off the street and partake. So that's an important distinction, because I know the sacrament is one of the things mentioned by Moroni that had been altered over time by people and needs to return to the way the Lord established it. So here in this scripture, it's consistent, I think, with the scriptures and the Doctrine and Covenants that deal with that same issue of who's there and who's partaking. But yeah, it's worth noting that that distinction is made in verse 2 and 3.
Okay, it looks like we lost Steve.
Well, I'm here, but I'm struggling with internet connections. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I'm on my cell phone and it thinks I'm driving, I believe. Let's see. We're getting close to time. Russell, is there anything else that we want to try to get done before cutting it off?
It's up to you when we're done. Yeah, we're close to an hour. We could read another verse maybe.
Yeah, let's do that.
Okay.
Who would
I can read that.
Okay, thank you.
And it came to pass before all the kings of the earth that Melchizedek raised his voice and blessed Abram, confirming him to the high priest of the holy order of the only begotten of the Father. Being this Melchizedek recognized by all of them, for before he obtained the scepter of the king, he was a man of faith who did righteousness among his people. And when he was a boy, he covered the mouths of lions and extinguished the fiery impetus that consumed his village by the tyranny of the vassals of Nimrod. I think that goes with the next verse too. And so, being approved of God, he was ordained a high priest according to the order of the covenant which God made with Enoch, which was according to the order of the Son of God, whose existence did not come from the earthly man, nor from the will of man, neither from father nor mother, nor by beginning of days, nor by the end of years, but of God, whose Son proposed in himself before the foundation of the world to gather together all things, both things in the heavens and on earth, which were being extended to the children of men by the appeal of his own voice, through his prophets, according to his will, to all who believe and yet will believe in his name.
That's powerful. Whose existence does not come from the earthly man, from the will of man, neither by father nor mother.
Yeah, it seems like it's making a distinction between passed down from father to son to father to son.
Yeah. It sounds like something.
The order itself, is eternal.
Yeah.
Yeah. I know in John Pratt's art, some of his articles, he distinguishes three levels of priesthood. And I believe even Joseph Smith in his day talked about three levels, the Aaronic, or the Levitical, and then you've got the Melchizedek, but then there's a patriarchal, a lineal that's passed from father to son. And I think when the scriptures talk about neither by father nor mother, it's saying, I'm not talking about the patriarchal priesthood. I'm talking about the highest order, the Melchizedek priesthood, that where you can be ordained high priest. That's how I understand it.
That makes sense.
Now, I know Mauricio had to receive from Joseph Friedrich Smith the patriarchal priesthood. Is that the one that had been passed down from Joseph Smith through his descendants that had been kept hidden from the world? Is that, that is my understanding correct?
I believe so.
So that was just the patriarchal priesthood, not the actual Melchizedek. I guess we got to make that distinction. The patriarchal priesthood, which is probably an appendage of the Melchizedek. I'm still not clear on how all that works, but as I understand it, when the church in the days of Joseph lost the higher priesthood, they were left with the Aaronic, and some of them kept the patrilineal or patriarchal priesthood. And that was kept hidden from the world and passed down.
And then when Joseph Frederick Smith was ordained a high priest by Mauricio, and Mauricio received it from the angels. How did that take place, that the high priesthood?
That all other keys besides the one of the lineal priesthood, which was hidden in the seat of Joseph Smith Jr., all other keys were received from heaven directly, is what was stated in one of the videos at a conference a year or two ago.
So when Mauricio was caught up one of those times, he had received the higher priesthood directly from the hand of God, essentially.
And I know that there was a mention about Moroni laying his hands on Mauricio.
Yes.
And I don't know if that was for specific keys or all the keys from heaven. But there's also Moroni, or the Lord Jesus through Moroni, talked about Mauricio receiving from Peter, James, and John the keys of the kingdom. So
also, I might add that, like a slave marked with the master, he had the implant scars on him. I saw those in a meeting in a very dramatic fashion one day, a couple of years ago, when he was talking about this in front of a small group. And he had these four scars that were, he was implanted with, as I understood it and interpreted, the keys of the kingdom. But that happened when he was taken up.
Yes.
It's mentioned in verse 9.
So in verse 5, we read, that was one of the reasons why I questioned whether Melchizedek was Shem, because it's saying that when Melchizedek was a boy, he put out the fire that was started by the vassals of Nimrod. So And Nimrod was, I think, the grandson of Noah. So I don't know if Shem would have been a boy when Nimrod had already established his kingdom, according to that chart that we looked at earlier. But
yeah, that's a good point.
Yep.
And then, also, Paul in the New Testament says that Melchizedek was special because his priesthood authority didn't come because of lineage. And so he wasn't reckoned in the scriptures as having lineage. He kind of came out of nowhere. So Shem definitely had that lineage, and he's listed and he's named. So I had trouble making that connection, although I know some people believe that. So I don't know for sure. Just wondering.
All right, we might want to research that further. That's some good information, Tyler. Well, Steve,
I think I had something wrong.
So I stand corrected.
That's what we're doing. We're learning and reasoning one with another.
Thank you all.
Okay, I'm going to end the recording. If we're done, Steve, you tell me.
You can go ahead and close out if you want. I would like to do the prayer if you don't mind.
Sure.